all of us. We are continuing to go through the Torah, and we're starting the third book, the third of five. So we're getting close to halfway there. This is, as I said before, you know, we're taking this year and we're trying to go back to the basics, meaning the beginning of the Bible. We're trying to understand, you know, normally I'll preach through a sermon series or a book of the Bible, but going through the Torah, which is the basis of all of the rest of the Bible, is really, really important for us. It's not important for us so that we can memorize laws and learn how to do things to the T. It's important for us so that we can lay a foundation for our lives spiritually and for our congregation. And when we go through the Torah, we can see all the aspects of what God is trying to do with His creation. We can see through Genesis how He created the world and how we strayed from Him. We can see the rise of the patriarchs and their faith, the faith of Abraham that fueled what God was doing. The people of Israel that came from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We can see the plagues in Egypt that we studied several weeks ago and how God miraculously delivered His people out. And now we can see those people who have been given the law, been given the instructions of how to live in a non-pagan society when the whole world was pagan. How radical of an idea is that? They're coming out of that paganism, physically, spiritually, in every way. We're coming up on Passover in a couple of weeks, and we're going to see that deliverance firsthand. We're going to talk about and celebrate that deliverance. But we're continuing on. We're in Vayikra, which is Leviticus, the third book of the Torah. So turn with me to Leviticus 1:1. Our text today is Leviticus 1:1 through 6:7. That's the Torah portion. That's the text that we're going to read from and that we're going to dig into today. The Haftarah, which is a portion that the rabbis, that the traditional rabbis have assigned along with this Torah portion. That Haftarah portion is Isaiah 43:21 through 44:23. You can go home today. You can go home this week and read that Haftarah portion. You can see how it correlates to Leviticus 1:1 through 6:7. But I like to do every week, I'm going to read the first couple of verses in Hebrew and English to set us up for beginning this Torah portion today. Leviticus Vayikra 1:1 and 1:2. Vayikra el Moshe v'yadaber Adonai elav me'ohel moed lemor. Daber el b'nei Yisrael v'yamarta elahem Adam ki yakriv mikem korban le'adonai min habena habemeha min habaker umin hatson takivru et korbanachem. God called to Moses, speaking to him from the communion tent. He said, speak to the Israelites and tell them the following. When one of you brings a mammal as an offering to God, the sacrifice must be taken from the cattle, sheep, or goats. Okay, so Leviticus 1:1, beginning the book of Leviticus. Leviticus in Hebrew is Vayikra, that's the actual Hebrew name. And Vayikra actually means, and he, meaning, and the Lord called. That's what Vayikra means. And he called. The English word Leviticus comes to us actually from the Septuagint. The Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Old Testament that was done well before Yeshua. It was done the 2nd century BCE. And it was a Greek translation. And you know, you have to understand that in the times of Yeshua, Yeshua even spoke Aramaic, which was sort of the common language of the land of Israel. But most Jewish people at the time of Yeshua did not live in the land of Israel. They lived in other places. They lived in Babylon and Persia. They lived in Greece. Greece was a major center of Judaism at the time. Egypt, Alexandria, Egypt, all these places throughout the centuries have had a lot of Jewish people, the diaspora we call it, outside of Israel. Well, the Septuagint was written in the 2nd century BCE as a Greek translation so that the non-Hebrew-speaking, Greek-speaking Jewish people in the diaspora could understand the Bible in their own common language. It's akin today for you and I studying the scriptures in English, right? Most of us can't whip out the scroll and just start reading, okay? My Hebrew is not that good by any means, and my Greek is even worse. So the Septuagint would not be good for me. However, it was good for the people back then. So the Septuagint is where we get the word Leviticus from. And the translation of Leviticus, the Greek word, means relating to the Levites. The Levites. The book of Exodus closes with the directions for building the tabernacle, right? The dwelling place of God. The place where the sacrifices were given. The place where the sacrifices are given to the Lord. And it's where the Shekhinah, which is the divine presence of God, the essence of God, His physical manifestation of His glory, the Shekhinah, the place where the Shekhinah, the divine presence, would rest and dwell, was in that tabernacle. We talked about this in the most holy place in the whole world, the Holy of Holies, inside the tabernacle, above the mercy seat, above where the Ten Commandments and the cherubim were on the mercy seat. That's where the Shekhinah would come and dwell. We read about all this at the end of Exodus. Elaborate detail of how God said to build this construction so that His Shekhinah can dwell with man. That's how Exodus ended. The book of Leviticus, Vayikra, picks up the next step, right? You've got the tabernacle. You've got it all ready. Now you've got to go through and do the sacrifices because the tabernacle is set up as a connection point between God and man. We got all the pieces of the tabernacle put together. We've got God coming down. Now we need to figure out how to relate to our God and what God requires and how we can fellowship with Him in that most holy place. And Leviticus talks about the laws and the regulations of the sacrifices and the offerings and the worship of the one true God, the connection with our one true God. The priests were from the tribe of Levi. And that's where we get Leviticus, Levites. Leviticus is all concerning the priestly duties, the laws and regulations of giving the sacrifices. And they're administering the sacrificing. They're directing the worship of the Lord. These priests had an important job. They were from the tribe of Levi. They were called specifically to be priests out of that tribe. And really, they're called to not just do the sacrifices for the people, administering the sacrifices. They were called to direct the people in how to worship the Lord and how to relate to the Lord, how to approach God and relate to give to Him and how to give to Him. In the book of Leviticus, we're going to encounter many laws. Some may seem very trivial. Sometimes you read some of the laws and you're like, okay, got it. Some may seem very detailed, like, why is there so much detail in this? Couldn't this be very simple? It's maybe too detailed for our modern sensibilities. You know, in this culture that we live in, we like, you know, things kind of broken down for us. We don't like a lot of detail. The average attention span is, I think, 9 seconds now. It's getting lower and lower. So, you know, we don't like a lot of detail. This doesn't really tie into our sensibilities, but God laid this out for specific reasons. Some of this may seem very strange to us as we read in our culture today. But as we go through the book, I want you to think about the theme, the overall concept of what God is trying to do in the book of Leviticus. What is He trying to get across to us? Don't get mired in the details. Don't get absorbed in the doing of the details. That's where we get caught all the time. That's where man gets caught all the time. And that's where the legalism comes in. Is you get so absorbed in the details. I got to worry about doing this and doing this. And oh, I messed this up. I better do this. Don't let it get you. Don't let it sideswipe you. You have to look at what the deeper meaning is that God is trying to show us. Okay, what's the deeper meaning that He's trying to show us? It's about connecting with God. It's about access to God. And what is He trying to teach us specifically? Is how to be holy. How to be holy. Leviticus 11:45. Turn with me. It's not part of our Torah portion, but this kind of shows us what God is getting after in the book of Leviticus. Because Leviticus is all about the priests and the sacrifices, but it really is all about being holy. For I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. You know, God is a master communicator. He always wants to show us in the context, and he's reminding us, don't forget, here's what I did for you. He wants us to remember that he's the God that delivers, that he's the God of the impossible, that when you're walking around in your circumstances, like we talked about before, you shouldn't be mired in your circumstances. You shouldn't be mired in the details. He says, don't worry, because I brought you out. Remember that. Remember the mighty things I do for you. Remember the supernatural nature. So that when you're walking around in a desert, when you're walking around with all these problems in your life, you're not going to forget. So he's constantly reminding us as he's talking to us. He's a master communicator. For you know that I'm the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, be holy. Why? For I am holy. Holy means set apart. Kadosh in Hebrew. And really, it means to be set apart from the paganness around you. It meant for them to be set apart, called out from the paganness that they saw throughout the world. There was paganness of Egypt. We saw all those 10 plagues. They all represented 10 Egyptian gods. And God was kind of thumbing down the Egyptian gods by each of the plagues, if you didn't know that. He's basically sending a message to the Egyptians. Those gods are nothing compared to the one true God. So God is trying to get us to see this, but there's paganness all around. There was paganness in Egypt. There was paganness all throughout the land of Canaan. There was paganness all around the known world. It was odd to not be pagan. It was odd to not be believing in all these deities. There's a God for rain. There's a God for war. There's a God for water. There's a God for whatever. It was odd what they were doing, but God calls them to be odd. You know, God's called you to be odd today. God's called me to be odd. You know, the last thing we want to be is odd. Don't you just want to kind of fit in? You know, in school, didn't you want to just be popular? You wanted to be with the in crowd. I always wanted to be part of the in crowd, you know, in school. But God's not calling us to be part of the in crowd, because the in crowd was Egypt. Okay? God's calling us to be set apart. God's calling us to be odd. God's calling us to be holy, as he is holy. Set apart from the paganists around them, the children of Israel were to be unlike any of the other nations. The other nations didn't want anything to do with God. Think about that. They didn't want anything to do with the one who created them, who gave them breath and life. They didn't want anything to do with that. They were called, the children of Israel were called to be different than that. They were called to connect with their creator. And this tabernacle and this Levitical system was just that. It was the means to connect with that God. God's trying to get them to be holy because he has a plan for them to create a people as an example for the world. We as a Jewish people were always supposed to be called to be an example, not to be just different. You know, a lot of times as Jewish people, we just feel like, couldn't God choose somebody else? Because it's always, 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 we're different. But we were called to be an example so that everybody else could follow the example and we would all be a holy priesthood, a holy nation, as it says in 1 Peter. That's the ultimate goal of what God wants to do. He wants the whole world to be odd like him and like the Jewish people. That's the right way. But God's trying to set an example to the world to reconcile the world back to him. And through one people came one person who would reconcile the whole world. Back to holiness, back to oneness with their creator. Moses wrote the book of Leviticus. He's traditionally the one as it's called as the author, and the setting here is Mount Sinai. The setting of this book, as we get ready to read through, is Mount Sinai. It's right after the Exodus, after the second giving of the tablets, the Ten Commandments, after the tabernacle was constructed, but before the children of Israel could enter the land. This was a pivotal time in the nation of Israel's history. And this is the time where God is saying, okay, now I'm trying to send you this message, this idea of being holy. So with that, today I want to talk about the sacrifices, because the entire Torah portion talks about the sacrifices, the offerings for this children of Israel at the tabernacle. This is what the whole thing is about, sacrifice. There's different types of sacrifices that are outlined beginning in Leviticus 1. The burnt offerings, the grain offerings, the fellowship or peace offerings, the sin offerings, and the guilt offerings. You can read through, you can study through of them. They all had different, a little bit different spin and different meanings about why they're administered and given. And it's really, really important, all of them. I want to center today on the burnt offering because we don't have time to go through all of the offerings. But I think if we understand the burnt offering, we get the essence of what God is trying to talk about with offerings. We get an essence of what holiness means, being set apart, being an odd people, right? The burnt offering. Turn with me to Leviticus 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 3 to set the stage this morning. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring the offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the Lord, from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance to the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord." So this is the regulations for offering or giving the burnt offering, the korban, which is the offering, the gift, the sacrifice. This is the first offering mentioned, the burnt offering. Burnt offerings are usually given every morning and evening in Israel. It was offered up continually, very important set of offerings. It was also offered at other times, special Shabbats, special times. And we'll talk about that in a little bit, actually. But I want to just center in on a few things that God is saying in these first few verses here about the burnt offering. Now, the animal had to be a bull for wealthy people. Wealthy people had to bring the bull, okay? If you couldn't afford to bring a bull, you could bring a sheep or a goat, which was of lesser value, less valuable back then. That's for the average, like the middle class, so to speak. And if you were poor, if you did not have the money for either a bull or a sheep or a goat, God allowed for you to bring doves or pigeons, which were far less valuable and far less costly. So the owner of the animal, the one presenting the offering, he must bring the offering to the entrance to the tent of meeting, which is the tabernacle, right? The beginning of the tabernacle. And the offering must be without blemish. This is really, really important. Because blemish signifies, you know, some type of imperfection, a spot, whatever, illness, whatever. The offering had to be without blemish. It had to be a pure offering. It had to be a really healthy animal. So it was an offering made without blemish, meaning that we need to give our best to the Lord. When you bring your bull or your goat or your whatever, even your pigeon, you don't bring something, you know, from the back of the herd that you just want to get rid of anyway, and you know it's the one that's really not desirable. It's the one that's not as valuable. You want to bring the best to the Lord, the best of what you have. That's the idea of this offering without blemish. God doesn't just want the leftovers, right? Who likes to eat leftovers? I don't like to eat leftovers. Some people do. Okay, you're very odd. You're really odd people. You could consider yourself very holy today because you're very odd. I don't like eating leftovers. So anyway, we have a large family in my house, and many times we make big portions and there's a lot of leftovers. Well, I can tell you, none of my kids pretty much like to eat leftovers too. So it's always like pulling teeth, like, okay, tonight's going to be leftover night. And they're like, oh, leftovers. Look, nobody likes leftovers, or most people don't like leftovers. But God doesn't like leftovers either. He doesn't want your leftovers. He wants the fresh food that you've made. He wants the best that you have that you can give him. But he makes provisions for us. If you can't afford a bull, you can bring your dove. He's not going to ask you to bring more than you can afford. Anyway, we've got to give our best to God. And the owner of the family, the head of the family, had to put his hand on the head of the animal. This is really significant. So that it would be accepted, it says, on his behalf and make atonement for him. There's nothing magical about an animal, all right? There's nothing voodoo, magic-y about an animal. If we believe that, then we'd be no better than the pagans. Okay? When we talk about things, this tallit I'm wearing, this scroll, one of the animals, there's no magical capability. The oil that we anoint people with, there is nothing special or magical about it. To believe that is basically paganism. These are just things, but they represent something even better. They represent the Lord. We don't worship the things. We don't worship these objects. But what we worship is the one who gave us these things. These things are a reminder. Just like God's reminding us, he's a master communicator. Judaism is rich with symbolism. Why? It's so we remember. Because if you don't remember things, you're doomed to repeat the same mistakes if you don't have those reminders. You know what these are, right? The tzitzit. These are nothing but reminders for us. We wear this whole contraption so that we can have this. This is all that's really important. If you didn't know that, I'm giving you a free lesson today. This is a side lesson for you. Praise the Lord. These are written to remind us of the Lord's commandments and instructions. Okay? But this is just a garment. There's no magical powers. There's no magical power in an animal. It's the symbolic meaning behind it that God wants us to see. We place the hand on the head of that offering so that it would be acceptable to God on our behalf, because we were the ones that should have died. The animal's going to die for us. This is symbolic. We're saying that this is our animal without blemish. We're giving our best to the Lord, and we're sacrificing it to the Lord. And now also, if you read through the text, the priest didn't kill the animal. The owner had to kill the animal. You had to slaughter that animal. You had to give that up to the Lord. You didn't rely on some priest to go do it. You know, it's easy to go to the supermarket now and grab our, you know, our chicken or our meat or whatever. But, you know, if you are, have a farm, or if you're out in the bush or whatever these days, and some people still live like this, living off the land, you got to go kill those animals. You got to go kill those chickens. You got to go kill those whatever. And you had to kill and slaughter your animal. Then you handed it over to the priest, and the priest would do all the administration that they had to do. They would sprinkle the blood against the altar on all the sides. They would take the skin off, and they would cut up the offering and then burn it on the altar. There was all these provisions for the inner parts and washing the legs with water and all these things. And at the end, it said that it's an aroma pleasing to the Lord. So this whole picture is all symbolic of what God is trying to get us to see and to be that holy people and to separate ourselves from paganists. And God is trying to get us to see a greater meaning. But if you get lost in the details, you're going to get lost in the details. It's a very Yogi Berra thing to say. If you get lost in the details, you're going to get lost in the details. Don't get lost in the details. Look, what is God trying to say? Always say that with Scripture. What is God trying to tell me? What is God trying to say? It's nothing more than words unless you apply it to your life. Then it's something really, really powerful. Then it's supernatural. So we need to think about how we can apply this to our lives. We just read the word so many times, though, as we go through the Bible. We try to get the context. We try to get the meaning. We have all these biblical scholars at universities and seminaries, and some of them really listen to the Lord, but some of them are just academically going through the exercise. It's nothing more than words if you're doing that. You got to apply it. You got to apply it to your life. You got to look for the deeper context and meaning of what God is trying to say. What is God trying to do here? Everything is deliberate. Everything has a reason. I want to talk about those things that we just went through, the whole process of giving that burnt offering and why it's so important and the symbolism in it. So first, the animal had to be a bull, wealthy people, a sheep or goat for the average wealth individual, or doves and pigeons for poor people. The thing that jumps out about this is if you were wealthy, if you had money, you had to bring that bull. That bull was valuable. And as a rich person, it was valuable to you. It wasn't just like, oh, I'll throw my two little coins in the, you know, because I'm so wealthy, this is nothing for me. You had to bring something that meant something to you, that was valuable to you. So if you were wealthy, it was a bull. If you were not so wealthy, it was a sheep or a goat. And if you were very poor, it was a dove or a pigeon. The Lord has made provisions for every person, no matter their financial station in life. You could bring an offering tied to where you were monetarily in your life or where you were. And of course, the money at the time was animals. That was the currency of the time. It was an agricultural-based society. There was bartering going on. There was all these things going on. They couldn't just go, you know, down and get some fresh bills, you know, and some coins. They didn't really have that kind of like universal money or anything like that, or dollar bills or anything. So you had this currency going on here. This was how important these things were. But God made provisions. The Lord would not expect you to bring a bull if you couldn't afford a bull. This isn't a one-size-fits-all. The Lord was meeting people where they were at, financially and otherwise. He didn't ask for them to give more than they could give. He didn't squeeze them for more money. And conversely, he didn't ask them to just give the leftovers. He wanted without blemish. And he didn't ask you to just give something that was beneath your means. He asked you to give in accordance with what you had, what he had given you. Because everything is from the Lord, ultimately. So the wealthy had to bring a bull, the middle class had to bring a sheep or a goat, and the poor, they were allowed to just bring a dove or a pigeon, which were much less expensive. And this was for all Israel. The burnt offerings were not just given during the month, during the morning and the evening sacrifices. They were given on all different types of occasions. As I said, special Shabbats. They were also given at certain times in life. One of them was after childbirth, when the woman was considered unclean. There was a purification process that's outlined in Torah. There was a purification process for the woman after childbirth. And according to the Torah, the woman's unclean, but God makes provisions for this. So I want to go into this a little bit, because a burnt offering was given during the after the purification process of childbirth. And it's important to look at how central these burnt offerings were in the land of Israel and for the nature of the people. Turn with me to Leviticus 12, Leviticus 12, 7 through 8. And he shall offer it, this is the family, this is the head of the household, before the Lord and make atonement for her, the wife. Then she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears child, either male or female. And if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves or two pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. There's another type of offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her and she shall be clean. That's Leviticus 12. So, again, the idea of if a family cannot afford a bull, they would bring, or a lamb, they would bring a dove or a pigeon for poor people. And we see this played out in Scripture later on. We see this played out with this family. That was a poor family. The man, his name was Joseph, and the woman, her name was Mary or Miriam, and they were having their first kid, and she was unclean because of the purification process, and she was being purified. And at the time after the purification process, they go to the temple, and they present their offering, the burnt and the sin offering. Turn with me to Luke chapter 2. You know, a lot of people try to say, well, the New Testament is just all you need, and you know they make a lot of times New Testaments, you know, with the Psalms and Proverbs thrown in. But the Old Testament is just as important, obviously, for the context. It leads us to the New Testament. It leads us to the New Covenant. But you know, a lot of people think that, you know, Yeshua, Jesus, is just walking around, blonde hair, blue eyes, you know, he just came on the scene. Yeah, he happened to be Jewish, but he's the Redeemer of the world, blah, blah. Yes, he is, but contextually, he was an observant Jew. He was a Jewish rabbi, but he was an observant Jew. And we have to understand that God specifies the things in the Torah, and the children of Israel were supposed to follow it. Well, Joseph and Mary, they were following the Torah. They were following the ways that what God outlined. If they weren't doing that, there would be a problem. They were in Israel, they were observant Jewish people, and they brought these offerings that when they had their first child, Yeshua, and they brought it to the temple. Luke 2, 22 through 24. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. That's a whole other topic for a whole other time. But the firstborn had special significance throughout the Bible. Where do we see that? We saw that several weeks ago when the firstborn of every Egyptian and other family died when the blood was not on the doorposts. Why? Okay, so this firstborn, okay, why does God do that? Well, God's doing that for a reason. The firstborn is significant, very significant, not better than the other kids, but there's a significance that God attaches to the firstborn. That's why the Lord used that as the 10th plague. And God says here in Scripture that every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And then in verse 24, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So what do we see from this? We see that Joseph and Mary were following the Torah, and we also see that they were poor because they could only offer up a pigeon or a dove. They couldn't bring the sheep or the goat. They couldn't afford it. So it's interesting because, you know, when we think about Yeshua and how he grew up in the Galilee. He grew up in the equivalent of like the backwater area of Israel. Jerusalem was where it was at. Judea was the place. That's where all the priests were ministering, and that was like the center of everything. That was where the temple was in Jerusalem. And then, of course, you had the Galilee area. And the Galilee area was kind of like way up there in the hill country. And it was sort of, as I said, not as prominent as Judea and Jerusalem. Between the Galilee area and between Jerusalem and Judea, you had Samaria. And we know those Samaritans were not following the Lord, not observing all the things of the Lord. They were kind of halfway doing it and halfway doing paganism. And there was that whole thing, but I don't want to get into that now. But the point is, the Galilee area was this kind of like off the beaten path area nobody really wanted to go to. It was kind of out there in the country. And Yeshua came from a family there, and they were not well-to-do. They didn't have a lot of money. But what they did have, they gave to the Lord in faith. And see, this is the point. They could only give that, but God allowed for them to give those doves or pigeons. So the Lord allows an offering to be within people's means is the key. Second point to think about when we look at this whole burnt offering structure is, and we read it earlier, the owner of the animal, the one presenting the offering, he must bring the offering to the entrance of the tent of meeting. And the offering must be without blemish, meaning we need to give our best to the God. And he had to lay his hand on the head of the offering so that it would be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. So the owner had to bring the offering, the one who owns the animal, and you would have to bring forward your sacrifice, and it needed to be without blemish. It could not be a lesser quality. It could not be an animal that was diseased. You had to bring your best to the Lord. And here's the thing. Here's what I want you to catch. You had to put your hand on the head of the offering so that it would be accepted on your behalf. You couldn't just, oh, here's my offering. Let's go. Let's get this done. I got to be somewhere in 20 minutes. You know, it wasn't like that. This was a symbolic thing. You had to go there. You had to bring the offering. You had to put your hand on the head of the offering. Very symbolic. The animal must die in place of you because you're the one that sinned. The animal didn't sin. You're the one that sinned. We were the ones, the children of Israel, that sinned, you know, breaking all those commandments, different things. Whatever you did, good or bad, big or small, many or few, the children of Israel sinned, each individual person. And you would have to bring it forward because of that sin. You had to bring that animal. The animal was dying in your place. It was a substitution. It was a substitution. Then you actually had to kill the animal yourself, and then the priest would sprinkle the blood against the altar, and they would take the skin off, they would cut up the offering, and then they would administer everything. But we have to understand that this offering was given. We had to symbolically not only give our best, we had to put our hand on it saying that, you know what, this should have been me. This should have been me, and it's not. And then you had to kill that which was valuable to you based on your financial means, and you had to give it to the Lord. It was an offering up to the Lord. Leviticus 17:11. We've read this scripture before, but I want to read it again. It's going to be coming up in a few weeks in our Torah portion. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Listen, God could have picked any way to do things. He could have picked a whole other set of ways to do any of this. But he didn't. This is what we have. Just like God could have picked another people than the Jewish people. Nothing special or magical about Jewish people. They're just as sinful and proud and whatever as every other people in the world, including Egyptians and Americans, whatnot, you know? But God chose these things. God chose these ways. And we have to learn and study them because they mean things and they're trying to get us to see things. But it's all about the blood that is shed when that offering is given. It's all about that blood. My wife recently bought our kids a new Bible to read. We have still young kids that I read to at night, and I read them little children's Bible, little children's stories, and we've had many over the years. And there's this new one that she bought our kids, and it's got all the traditional Bible stories. It's really a great children's Bible. I would recommend it to anybody. It's called the Jesus Storybook Bible. And there's a reason why I really, really like it. And the tagline of the Bible is every story whispers his name. That's what the tagline is. Every story whispers his name. And I've got to tell you, they do a great job showing every single story how the Messiah ties in, how the Deliverer ties in, how Yeshua ties in. It's amazing. I mean, it really is awesome because, you know, typically in children's Bibles and stories, it's just, oh, there's the story about Noah and the flood. Oh, that's nice. You know, kids get a frame of reference of who Noah is. But it goes deeper than that. It's for a little bit older kids. It's not for the real young kids. But it shows Yeshua. It shows the deliverance. And it shows our Messiah in every single story. And it's really powerful. And I think the Bible is probably ministering to me better, more than the kids, you know. Because it's one of those, like, wow, you know. There was just a story the other day about Leah and Rachel that was like, I was almost in tears. It was just amazing how God weaves all this together. And every story whispers his name. Well, here's the thing. Every story does whisper his name. Every part of the Bible whispers the name of Yeshua. Yeshua means salvation. The saving of humanity from their sins. The saving of us from our sins. We see this here in the sacrifices of Leviticus. Listen, don't think that Leviticus is just one of those books you can kind of glance by. Leviticus whispers his name. Leviticus shows us Yeshua in a powerful, powerful way. The animal had to be slain for the sins of the people. Well, Yeshua came into this world, and here is how John the Baptist, Yochanan the Immerser, describes Yeshua. Turn with me to John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day he saw Yeshua coming toward him. This is John the Baptist. And he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John had this in his head. Why? Not because God just gave him the words. Because he was a Jewish man, an observant Jewish man. And he understood the context of the sacrifices. He understood the burnt offering. He understood the Lamb, the symbolism of the Lamb. He understood the fact that these sacrifices were not just something you do to be a good Jew, that the sacrifices are something you do to point you towards God, to point you towards holiness, to point you towards redemption, because they whisper his name, because they show us Yeshua. And he was acknowledging, listen, this is the one that Leviticus is telling us about. He's finally here. We've been waiting for him. He's the Lamb that takes away the sin. He's the Lamb whose blood is shed so that we're atoned for. So we can place our hands on his head and offer him up and sacrifice him in our place so that we don't have to die. This is what Yeshua did for us. He's the sacrifice in Leviticus. He's the Passover lamb we're going to be talking about. He's the ram that Abraham saw in the thicket after he had the faith to almost offer his son Isaac up. There's a substitute right there. God could have said, "Oh, great. Thanks for your faith. You don't have to kill your son. You guys can go home. No, there was a ram there. Okay? There was a sacrifice there. That sacrifice is symbolic of Messiah Yeshua, who died for the sins of the world. He died in the place of Isaac. He's the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, by whose stripes we're healed. We could go on and on and on. Every story, every book whispers his name. Sometimes it shouts his name to us. Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 7. Consequently, when Messiah came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" Listen, this is talking about Yeshua, and we have to understand the book of Hebrews is all about the sacrifices, but it's all about the greater sacrifice that came, that's Yeshua. When we read things like this in the Bible, this is where anti-Semitism can creep in if we're not careful of context. Because it says here, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Okay? This is Jewish speak. You know Jewish speak? A lot of times you say things and you cannot take the literal, physical meaning of it. And I always use this great example. When Yeshua is with the disciples and they're looking at the marvel of the second temple and they're looking at Solomon's temple that was built and they say, "Wow, look at how great this is, Yeshua." And he says, "You know what? You see all this? Not one stone's going to be left on top of each other." Well, we know the temple was destroyed soon after that. But we know even today, if you go to Jerusalem, you can go to the Western Wall and there's a few stones on top of each other. So what does that mean? Yeshua's a liar? No. Because when you speak in Jewish terms or in Hebrew terms or in the biblical Middle Eastern mindset, let's say, we don't necessarily literally mean every stone's going to be unturned. Yeshua is trying to tell them something, give them a context and a meaning. That's why when young Jewish boys, religious Jewish boys, learn all this scripture, and all you have to do is say one little word to them or one little phrase to them, and boom, they know exactly what you mean. They can look at the broader context. They've memorized the scripture. They understand the context. This is the Middle Eastern mindset, and this is the Jewish mindset. The problem is we think in American linear mindset, 20th century mindset, we think in this very logical Greek way of thinking. We have to kind of fight against that when we read scripture sometimes. So when it says sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, it doesn't mean God hates sacrifices and offerings. What it means is there's something greater behind the sacrifices and offerings. What it means is don't get mired in the details of the sacrifices and offerings, because there's a deeper meaning you got to catch. And what's the deeper meaning? I said, this is Yeshua, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." The deeper meaning behind this is that sacrifices and offerings are not bad, but they ultimately point to the true sacrifice. Don't get caught up in the doing of the sacrifices and offerings. There's nothing magical or special about them, but there's something special about the one to come who is going to be the ultimate sacrifice for our sins, who's going to be the ultimate burnt and sin offering, and that's Yeshua. Hebrews 10:10, a few verses later. "And by that will," see, he talks about that will, it says it in Hebrews 10:7, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." Well, now in Hebrews 10:10, "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Yeshua HaMashiach once for all." His body has been offered in place of that animal for the shedding of his blood, Leviticus 17:11, and by which we can have atonement. This is the fulfillment of that. We've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Yeshua HaMashiach once for all. We don't have to keep going back to the temple or the tabernacle and giving our offerings over and over again and putting our hand on them and slaughtering them for the sins that we committed and having it done in our place. Now we can look to the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world once and for all, and we can trust in that sacrifice. And we can say, that sacrifice died for me. I don't have to bring my animal anymore. I can bring the Messiah here, and he's going to die for my sins, and his blood's going to be shed, and atonement's going to be made for my sanctification. By his body, that sacrifice is made. He's the ultimate sacrifice that all of this Levitical stuff is pointing to. It's so pivotal to read Leviticus, but it's so pivotal to understand the deeper context, the deeper meaning of what God is trying to say. You know, the last point from this burnt offering, as we're going to close now, is the last point, the last line in this whole text of the burnt offering that I want us to catch is when it says it's an aroma that is pleasing, an offering that is pleasing to the Lord. It's a pleasing aroma to God. Now, that seems like a strange thing to say, doesn't it? That's a weird thing to say. Like, he smell. It's like, you know, when you cook out, you know, you grill out and you smell that steak that's like searing on the, and that's a pleasing aroma. I think some of you guys can tell. That is a pleasing aroma. Okay? Some of you get all creative and marinate things and do all these crazy things, and it really is a pleasing aroma, right? Well, think of the pleasing aroma those sacrifices are to our God. It's not because he likes things dying. It's because he sees what's all behind that aroma, that sacrifice, is that we, you know, that the burnt offerings were not mandatory. They were voluntary offerings you brought. He wants, and the korban, which is the offering, is also translated as a gift. We're giving to God. We're giving to him. And when we give our best to him, based on whatever means we have, when we sacrifice something dear to us, what are we doing? We're thinking about God more than us, aren't we? When we're giving to God instead of taking for us, that's a pleasing aroma to him. Because what that means is we're choosing the Lord above our own self. We're choosing God first. This is ultimately what this means. And this aroma that's it's pleasing to God. Well, you know, Yeshua was offered up as our sacrifice. And this is how Ephesians 5:2 describes him. Let's go to this last scripture. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. And walk in love as Messiah loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering, a sacrifice to God. So here's the thing. We're talking all about the Levitical system. We're talking all about Yeshua. He's that pleasing aroma. But you know what it says? Walk in love as Messiah loved us and gave himself up for us. The real context of this is just as Yeshua gave himself up, just as Yeshua sacrificed himself for our sake, you know, we're supposed to lay down our lives and sacrifice our lives for the Lord. We're supposed to walk in love. We're supposed to walk in newness of life. Because why? Because we've been redeemed once and for all by the greatest sacrifice, Yeshua. Well, you know what? We don't have to keep going back and go back because we keep sinning. We don't stop sinning after we accept the Lord, unfortunately. One day we'll have glorified bodies in heaven with God and it'll be great because we won't have any pain, we won't have any sickness, we won't sin. Well, right now we're still in the midst of this world and we're still sinning. So we got to keep going back to Yeshua. But he's the sacrifice once and for all. But here's the thing. We need to, in the same way, give ourselves up to the Lord every day and come out of ourselves and sacrifice our offerings up to the Lord, meaning our life. You got to keep giving away your life and surrendering your life to the Lord. And by doing that, by giving that gift to the Lord, by choosing God before yourself, God sees that and it's a pleasing aroma to him. So just as Yeshua, just as the sacrifices were a pleasing aroma to God because of all it represented, just as Yeshua was a pleasing aroma to God by all that he represented, your lives can be a pleasing aroma to God by your sacrifice of your life to the Lord every single day. And I'm not talking about, oh God, I got to put on sackcloth and ashes. I got to give everything I can to this charity, whatever. I mean, those are all good things, but God's just asking you to surrender to him. God's just asking you to give up your life to him. God's just asking for your best today. Are we going to give him our best? Are we going to give him our korbans today? Are you going to give the Lord your very life? Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you because you spell it all out. We don't have to dream up how you are. We don't have to think about, oh, what is pleasing to the Lord? Or how should I act today? Or what should I do? Lord, you give us your instructions. You give us your ways. You just ask us to walk in it. Lord, the sacrificial system in Leviticus, as we're going to be reading the next several weeks, Lord, it's just such a picture of you. It's such a picture of the holiness that we have to be. The pulling out of the paganism that the children of Israel had, Lord, to the worship of the one true God. Lord, Let us take that to our own lives. There's paganists all around us, people worshiping themselves, people worshiping their vehicles, their family, their jobs, whatever. But Lord, help us to worship you, the one true God. Where we've been called out of that paganism and called to worship you, Lord God. And I pray that these sacrifices teach us that we have to give things up for you. And I pray that these sacrifices teach us that there is a greater sacrifice and that Yeshua died on our behalf. His blood was shed so that we don't have to die. And Lord, I thank you that you show us that we truly, too, can die to ourselves and give up ourselves and sacrifice ourselves for you. And as we lay down our life for you and we say, Lord, take my life, I give it to you, you give us newness of life in Yeshua. And Yeshua, you're inside of us, you're living in us. And that light that you have, Yeshua, is lighting up our lives. And in turn, we can be that ray of light, that Karen Orr to other people. So Lord, I pray that you would help us to get all this, help us to put this deep into our consciousness, Lord God, into our heart of hearts. Help us to get the meaning of these sacrifices and all it means and all it represents to us and what you truly desire, Lord God. Sacrifices and offerings you don't desire. You desire a surrendered heart, Lord. And we surrender our hearts to you today in the name of Yeshua, in the powerful name of Yeshua, the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world, and he took away our sins today. We thank you for that, Lord. We just thank you, Lord. And Lord, may our lives be a pleasing aroma to you each and every day as we learn how to walk closer each and every day to you, Lord. We thank you and we praise you. In Yeshua's name, amen and amen. Hallelujah.